study the Scriptures. Lord, we ask tonight that You work in our hearts. Lord, that You really speak to us in a profound way, Lord. Such pertinent information we'll be covering tonight. What a powerful chapter. We ask as we break open this book, this prophecy, timeless prophecy, that we could see its relevance for our lives today. Work in our hearts, Lord, as we meditate on Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man was backing his car out of a crowded parking lot when he happened to hit the car behind him. He got out, he surveyed the damage, he looked around and noticed that everyone was looking at him, and so he took a piece of paper and he scribbled on it a note, folded it up, and stuck it in the windshield on the car. Of course, everyone looked on at that he had apparently left his name and address, and they admired him for his honesty and his integrity. Well, when the person who owned the car discovered the damage, they immediately looked for a note. And sure enough, they pulled the piece of paper off of the windshield, and they opened the paper and they read these words: "I have just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck." The noble driver had led the onlookers to believe that he was something that he was not. His actions said one thing, but his attitude said another. A fitting title for the first chapter of the book of Malachi could be "The Anatomy of a Hypocrite." In this chapter, Malachi takes his scriptural scalpel and he dissects and literally cuts open the heart of a hypocrite. The Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to cut between soul and spirit. The truth of God always exposes the lies of men. The Scripture is able to differentiate between the genuine and the jip, the bona fide and the bogus, the candid and the counterfeit. Remember, Jesus saved His harshest words and sternest warnings for the Pharisees, the hypocrites of His day. He didn't really attack the blatant sinners, but oh, how He laid it on the bogus saints. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous, but inwardly rotten. They called themselves guides. They showed other people the truth of God. They walked other people down that path, a path that they had never been down themselves. Jesus called them blind guides. He called them snakes. He called them sons of hell. The plight of the hypocrite was hidden only from his own eyes. When archaeologist Howard Carter discovered the tomb of King Tut, he found a gold casket. When he opened the gold casket, he found another gold casket inside. When he opened that second gold casket, he found a third gold casket. And inside the third casket, a fourth gold casket. All four caskets were solid gold. When he found the body of the old king, it was wrapped in a golden shroud, and on its face was a golden mask. But underneath the golden layers was a leathery and shriveled up old body. Underneath the gold-plated beauty of it all was ugliness and filth. Jesus said that the hypocrite also is covered with a gold-plated veneer, but underneath there's a carnality, there's a wickedness. The hypocrite has a gold-plated carnality, clean on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. It's been said, a hypocrite is like a straight pin, pointed in one direction, but headed in another. The hypocrite is an actor. He's playing a part rather than being himself. And Malachi delivers a sermon just as stern and just as sobering as any that Jesus delivered against the hypocrite. In essence, he says, "Let's end the masquerade. If you're living a sham, you've got reason to squirm, because Malachi cuts straight to the heart. Far be it from me to call anyone a hypocrite, but I do think that if we were all honest, very, very honest with ourselves and with each other, that we'd all have to admit that there's a little bit of baloney in each of us. That all of us, at times, pretend to be more than we are. All of us like to give the impression that we're more spiritual than we really are. There are areas in our life where we know are not what others think they are, or not what we want them to be, or not what the Scriptures say they should be. And yet, either consciously or unconsciously, we go about pretending that things aren't really as they are, but that things are better than they are. Tonight, we're going to let Malachi dissect and to delve into our hypocrisy. We're going to let him uncover where we border on being bogus, where there's a little bit of baloney mixed in with our prime cuts. Malachi, the anatomy of a hypocrite. Before we jump into the chapter, let me outline the chapter for you so you'll know where we're going. The entire book of Malachi centers around verbal exchanges between God and His people. First, God brings an accusation. That's followed by the people, the Jews, calling for an examination, which is then rebutted by God with an explanation of His charges. An accusation, an examination, then an explanation. Three issues are addressed in chapter 1. In verse 2, we find that the people have denied God's love. In verse 7, they've defiled God's altar. And in verse 6, they've despised God's name. They've denied God's love, they've despised God's name, and they've defiled God's altar. They've defiled God's altar in three ways. And what they brought to the altar, verse 8, and why they came to the altar, verse 10, and in the way they behaved at the altar, verse 13. Let's get into chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, when the Jews returned from Babylon, after their 70 years of captivity, they didn't all come back at once. There were three major waves of immigration that took place over a period of about 90 years. The first return of the Jews occurred in 536 B.C. on the heels of the Babylonian conquering, or the Persian conquering of Babylon. The first immigrants were led by a man named Zerubbabel. He brought the Jews back to the land, and with Zerubbabel's help, also with the help of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuilt the temple. The second homecoming of Jews didn't occur for another 78 years, not until 458 B.C., when a small contingency of Jews, about 1,700 Jews, came back to Palestine under the leadership of a priest by the name of Ezra. Ezra was instrumental in reestablishing the authority of the Scriptures in the land of Israel. He also reinforced the role of the priesthood. Zerubbabel worked on the temple. Ezra built up the people. The third wave of immigration took place in 444 B.C. The Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, commissioned a Jew by the name of Nehemiah. And by the way, I used to think that Nehemiah was the shortest man in the Bible. Nehemiah, until I read over in the book of Job about Bildad the Shuhite. So, the second shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. Anyway, Nehemiah came back to Israel with the idea of rebuilding and refortifying the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You remember the story, how that with a shovel in one hand and with the sword in the other, both building and battling, He rebuilt the walls. This is how you rebuild the fallen walls in your life. The walls that have been eaten down and eroded by sin. This is how you refurbish those walls. It takes two things, building and battling. There's the building up of ourselves spiritually, but at the same time, Satan is trying to attack us. So we've got to build and battle. We need the sword and the shovel. Now, Nehemiah worked for 12 years. And at the end of those 12 years, and after the walls had been completed, Nehemiah returned to Persia to give a report on the progress to King Artaxerxes. You've all heard the old saying, while the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, that's what happened. While Nehemiah was back in Persia, reporting to King Artaxerxes, the people began to backslide away from God. While Nehemiah was in Persia, the Jews began to act like Persians. They ignored God. They neglected the temple. They forgot the scriptures. They had come back to the land, but they had turned their backs on the Lord. Nehemiah eventually returned and he served a second term as governor. But during his year-long absence, God raised up a prophet by the name of Malachi, who delivered a stern warning to these Jews and shook them out of their backsliding. Malachi actually paves the way for Nehemiah's return. And when Nehemiah comes back as governor, he institutes reforms that are in parallel to the issues that Malachi raises here in his prophecy. So the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, "I have loved you," says the Lord. That's, you know, God's statement. "I have loved you." But this is what tears him up. Yet you say, "In what way have you loved us?" Here's God's first beef with the people. They have denied His love. He says that He loves them. Yet they are questioning His love. Understand, backsliding always produces a blindness. Sin is the smog of the soul. It creates a haze. Truths that were once clear, when you begin to backslide from God, become barely recognizable. Especially God's great love. In order for the hypocrite to harden his heart, the first step is he has to deny the love of God. You see, God's love is enchanting. It's compelling. It's engrossing. It's disarming. It's captivating. It's addicting. God's love reaches and grabs and holds. God's love is a glue. It feels so good. It lasts so long. It heals so deeply. It grows so sweet. It's impossible to fall away from God as long as you keep yourself in the love of God. So for the hypocrite to fall away from God, to backslide, he first has to harden his heart to God's love. He has to deny God's love. Listen to this poem and the hold the love of God can have on a heart. "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, 'All of self and none of thee.' Yet He found me. I beheld Him bleeding on the accursed tree. My wistful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.' Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee." If you want to grow and surrender to Jesus Christ, bask in His love. For the more you realize He loves you, the more you can let loose of your life and let Him control it. But if you don't want to grow close to God, if you want to keep a distance between you and God, stay away from His love. His love is irresistible. This is why the first step toward hypocrisy is to harden one's heart toward God's love. See, it's easier to be selfish and to be prejudiced and to pursue your own objectives if you forget that God loves you. And just put it out of your mind. The hypocrite has replaced the love of God with rules and with rituals and with recollections and with recitals of doctrine. He has substituted the things of God for the touch of God. Rituals place us in touch with the majesty of God. Rules, in touch with the righteousness of God. Recollections of the past, the faithfulness of God. And recitals of doctrine, the wisdom of God. But it takes the touch of God to produce the love of God. The hypocrite keeps the things of God between him and God. He loves to tinker with religious things as long as he doesn't let God get close and he doesn't get close to God. He keeps God at a distance. This is what the children of Israel had done. They were very religious. They were going through the motions, but without the devotion, without the passion. It was all just a performance and no passion, no love, no relationship, just a bunch of rules. And yet God is undaunted. Even though he's been rejected by his people, he proves to Israel of his love by pointing to both the roots and the fruits of his love. He says in verse 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, here God doesn't actually mean that he literally hates Esau. The Hebrews used extreme language to hammer home points without expecting to be taken literally. A good example of this is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean to be taken literally. He doesn't mean to be saying you've got to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children. Why? Because other scriptures teach us different. Other scriptures teach us just the opposite. What Jesus is doing is he's using a figurative speech, a Hebrewism. And the Jews would go to one extreme to make a point on the other extreme. What he's saying, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated." He's saying that I've loved Jacob with such a special love, such a wonderful love, such a unique love, that it's so intense, my love for Jacob, that it makes my love for Esau look like hate. This is what Jesus meant when he said, when you love me, you need to love me in such a way to where it makes the deepest loves in this natural realm, your love for your children, your love for your wife, your love for your mother, your love for your father, look like hate. In comparison to the intensity of your love for me. The question arises, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? And of course, only God knows for sure. Who knows the mysteries of His sovereign grace and of His choices? A man once approached Bible teacher Griffith Thomas with a problem. He asked in a perplexed tone of voice, "The Bible says God hates Esau. I don't understand that. What gives? What do you mean God hates Esau?" Griffith Thomas responded, "Well, I've got another problem that's harder than that. The Bible also says that God loved Jacob." You know, the real wonder in it all is not that God hates Esau or Jacob or any other sinner for that matter that shook their face, fist in the face of God, mocked God, rebelled against God. That's not really something to wonder at. We can understand that God would hate a sinner like that. But the real wonder in the Scripture is that God loves sinners, that God loved Jacob. Jacob, remember, was a double-crosser. He was a thief and a liar. And yet God chose to love him anyway. God has also chosen you if you're in Christ Jesus. You think you came to know Jesus Christ, but He knew you long before. You think you're the one that initiated it, but no, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He loves you and He cares about you. He has given you special status,
spiritual privilege and incredible blessings. He has taken the initiative in your life. There's been no reason on your part to initiate or to generate His love. He has chosen to love you for no other reason than His own prerogative and His own grace. The only thing that hinders you tonight from receiving His blessing is ignoring His love. This is what the people were doing in Israel. They had denied that God loved them. They were ignoring God's love. Oh, God doesn't love us. Here He proves otherwise. He says, "But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They may be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have in indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, "The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel."'" The Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, were the perpetual enemies of Jacob or Israel. Over the centuries, God judged the Edomites for their idolatry and their hostility toward the Jews. They were conquered in the 6th century B.C. by the Babylonians, in the 5th century by the Nabataean Arabs, in the 4th century by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, in the 2nd century by the Maccabean Jews, by the 3rd century A.D., according to Origen, one of the early church fathers, the Edomites had ceased to exist as a people. Just as God said, they've said, "We'll go back and we'll rebuild." God said, "I'll see to it that whatever they rebuild will be thrown down." Malachi's point here is that God has judged the Edomites, and He is not going to give them a second chance. They say, "We'll rise up and rebuild," but whatever they rebuild, God is going to knock down. They say, "We will return," but God will refuse to bless their efforts. On the other hand, though, what has God said to the Jews? He's promised to rebuild. He's promised to restore. Yes, God judged them. And because He judged them, they were moaning, "Oh, God doesn't love us. Look what He's done. You know, we've lost it all. Oh, woe is us." But God promised to rebuild their nation. God promised to give them a second chance. I think we need to understand once and for all that our God is the God of the second chance. And from personal experience, I can tell you He's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and on and on and on. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, Peter came to Him one day and said, "Lord, how many times should we forgive our brother? 7 times? That's what the rabbis taught, 7 times. That seemed like a lot. Jesus said, "Oh no, 7 times 70. Now He didn't mean by that 490 times. So on the 489th time, you ball up your fist so you can punch him out. That's not what He meant. Doesn't expect us to be counting. That's the point. Oh, 7 times 70. 7 is a number of completeness. So 7 times 70. Just keep forgiving him the way God has forgiven you. Now, I'm sure that Jesus practiced what He preaches. And so if Jesus told us to forgive each other 7 times 70, I'm sure He's willing to forgive us the same. Our God is the God of the infinite chance. We need to trust Him. We need to love Him. God loved His people Israel, and He'd gone out of His way to prove it. And now He's frustrated with their grumbling and with their complaining, with their accusations that He doesn't love them. Nothing is more frustrating to break your neck serving and helping and loving someone only to have them question your love. You give and give and give to that child, then one day you have to say no and they start whining. "Oh, you don't love me. You never really love me." And, oh, goodness. And yet this was what God's kids were saying about Him. Oh, You never really loved us. When He had broken His back, literally, trying to bless them and help them. Their belly aching had given God a belly full. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now here's God's second beef with the people. Not only have they denied His love, but they've despised His name. The name of the Lord sets forth God's character. You know, we give our kids names without really thinking about it. But in biblical times, the names really meant something. I mean, Sandy, what does that mean? Terrible. No real heritage in the name Sandy. You know, Shifty, maybe, I don't know. But, you know, in Bible times, names meant something. Names reflected the nature of the person. And God's name was very important because God's name, in essence, reflected His character and His nature. You remember in Exodus 34 that while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, we're told the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what was His name? The Lord gives His name by listing a grouping of attributes. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is His name, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and true. This is God's name. His nature is His name. In Numbers 6, verse 27, after giving to Moses the priestly blessing, the Lord said, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel. The people were to wear God's name. That's interesting. Like a bride takes the name of her husband to show the unity and the oneness that they feel for each other. Likewise, God's people, Israel, was to take His name. They were to magnify His nature. They were to live out His character. People could see His attributes in their life. The people of Israel were to share God's name, both in title and in substance. And yet this was the problem. The Jews laid claim to God's name, but they had ignored His nature. A few years ago, I saw a 60 Minutes television program where they were reporting on a pathological liar who was pretending to be the son of the movie star Sidney Poitier. He had all of Hollywood duped. And for a couple of years, he ran around and hobnobbed in all these jet-set circles and really lived quite well as Sidney Poitier's son. It wasn't true. He had the name, but not the nature. There was a title, but there was no substance to the title. He was a hypocrite. What he professed and what he possessed were not the same. His claims were bogus. A.W. Tozer once wrote, we settle for words because deeds are too costly. You see, this was the Jews. They loved the rank, but they didn't want the relationship. God says to the Hebrews here, you claim to be my son. Well, why don't you treat me as your father? You claim to be my servants. Why don't you respect me then as your master? The people weren't living up to the claims they were making. There was no substance to their statements. I read where a private knocked on the door of a newly appointed colonel. The colonel wanted to appear important and busy and really significant, that he was living up to his rank. And so as soon as the private knocked on the door and walked into the room, the colonel reached over and he picked up the phone and he faked the conversation. He said, yes, sir, General, I'll call the president this afternoon. No, I won't forget. I'll make sure that I do it. I'll call the president. Then he hung up the telephone put the telephone back down and he turned to the private and he said, now, son, how can I help you? And the private sheepishly replied, well, sir, I've come to hook up your telephone. The colonel was pretending to have a relationship that he really didn't possess. How about you? Do you claim to have a relationship with God? But is there substance to that relationship? Do you love the rank? Do you love the title? Or is there really a relationship with God? Does it go beyond just the name to the nature? Jesus told us that some would lay claim to a relationship that they didn't really possess. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, He says, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that You say?" You see, you despise His name when you loathe His lordship. The word Lord is a title. It implies a relationship. If He's your Lord, He's your master, and that makes you His slave, His servant. Does your relationship with God support the name that you claim to have? You see, all too often we settle for a portion of God, and we allow Him only a portion of us, rather than grabbing all of God that we can get and letting Him have all of us that we have. A few years ago, a fellow gave me an interesting little poem. It's very thought-provoking. It reads, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze on a summer afternoon. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Have you settled for $3 worth of God? Just enough of God to carry around in a paper sack, but not enough to really transform your life and your priorities. We need to understand that God doesn't come in small quantities. You get God in bulk. When you get God, you get all that He is. He gets all that you are. A.W. Tozer said, "It's not that people don't want God, it's that people have things they want more than God. We are determined to have what we want most." What is it that you truly want in life? Do you really want all there is to know about God? Do you truly want all of God in your life? You see, these people had a name, but not a nature. And in doing so, they despised the name of the Lord, He tells us. He says, "You offer defiled food on My altar, but you say, 'In what way have we defiled You?'" Now here's God's third beef with the people. They had defiled God's altar. They had denied His love. They had despised His name. And they had defiled His altar. In other words, they had watered down worship. They had stopped taking their service seriously. They had made a mockery out of ministry. They had trivialized the things of God. They were going through the motions without the devotion. Their religion was nothing more than rituals, rote, routine rituals. They called it religion, but the word rut would be a better name for it. It's been said of our society, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Seldom are we really serious about what we believe. Too many of what Christians do is nothing more than a game that makes them feel important but doesn't really accomplish anything of eternal value. What interests us more, programs or power? Entertainment or true ministry? How willing are we to forfeit our pleasures for the call of Christ? The Jews here, especially the priests, had defiled God's altar. They'd made a mockery out of ministry, and they'd done so in three ways. In verse 9, he tells us the first way. It's, in terms of what they had brought to the altar. He says in verse 7, "The table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" See, they defiled the altar in what they brought to the altar. The people were giving God their leftovers. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, when the law was given, the people were told, "But if there is any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." When a sacrifice was offered to God, it was to be the best of the herd. Instead, the people of Malachi's day were bringing the lame lamb, the crippled cows, the goats with gout, the throwaway livestock, animals that were not going to make it anyway, so they might as well sacrifice them to the Lord. This was inexcusable. In verse 13, we're even told that some of them were bringing to God stolen livestock. Can you imagine offering a stolen sheep on the altar to God? I mean, they were treating the father like a fence. Pawning hot pork chops. In verse 8, Malachi reprimands them. He says, "You wouldn't offer this kind of a sacrifice to the Persian governor, the pagan governor that rules over you. What are you doing offering this to God? What about you? If you were called to come in and see Zell Miller, would he get more attention and more concentration and more focus from you than you gave God in your last prayer time? Would you be more excited about seeing him than you were this morning when you got up to read your Bible and spend time with the Lord?" He says, "You wouldn't even bring these sacrifices to the Persian governor. Why are you bringing them to God?" Here's the question. Have you been giving God your leftovers? Or have you been giving God the best of what you have? Have you been giving God your sick, your lame, your stolen, and your blind? The sick is that which you can't save. You can't redeem it or repair it, so you might as well just give it to God. The lame is that which can never be strong again. It's of no use to you anymore, so you'll just give it to God. The stolen, you can't really show it. It doesn't do anything to enhance your image. You go wearing something that's stolen, they'll catch you. And so because it doesn't really enhance your image, you'll just go ahead and give it to God. And the blind, that's never self-sufficient, the blind. You always have to lead them around. It's always a hassle. It's always a pain. You know, because it's never going to work anymore to its best, it's always going to be a hassle to you. You might as well just pay. I'll just give it to God. Are you giving God your leftovers? It's a sin to give God anything less than our very best. We need to give Him the first fruits, the first of the harvest, the best that we have to offer. You see, you can give your leftovers to the Salvation Army. That's okay. Give your hand-me-downs to the Salvation Army. But don't turn around and say by doing so that you're making a sacrifice to God. No, you're just helping out the Salvation Army. No, if you're going to give a sacrifice to God, it needs to be from the first of the harvest. You don't give God the leftovers. You don't give Him the table scraps of life. When it comes to your time, do you give God the crumbs? after you've pored over the paper or finished the project or relaxed with the novel or wasted the evening channel surfing on your TV, then you pick up your Bible and you give it a crack. And you're already wasted from the rest of... No wonder you don't get anything out of your Bible. You're giving God crumbs. You're giving Him leftovers. What about when it comes to your church involvement? Are you giving God the leftovers, the crumbs? Well, if nothing's on TV. Well, if I'm not doing anything else. Well, if I don't get a better offer, I'll come. I'll be down there. When it comes to your mind, are you giving God the crumbs? Well, at the end of the day, when your concentration's shot, then you'll spend a little time with God. What about your talents? Are you giving God the crumbs after you've spent them all and exhausted that creativity and exhausted that energy on making a buck? Then you come to spend some time for God. Are you giving Him the leftovers? What about your money? Are you giving God the crumbs? You think nothing of going out buying two tickets to a concert for $50, and yet you come to church and drop $5 in the offering. You're not tithing, you're tipping. You're tipping the Almighty God of the universe. Are you giving Him the leftovers? It's shocking, but I read recently where the average Christian loses more cash falling out of his pocket, just loses more cash during the course of a year than he gives to the Lord. We spend more money in this country on pet food than we do on foreign missions. We can watch a ball game, we can get so excited about it, but when we come to worship the Almighty God of the universe, we act so blasé. So apathetic. Our minds wander. We're nonchalant. We're so easily distracted. We need to stop insulting God with our leftovers. God demands and deserves the first fruits, the best of the flock. We need to save our best for God. He deserves it. We're told here in verse 10, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." Now here's the second way they were defiling God's altar. God was upset over why they came to the altar, over what they brought, now why they came. Now there are two possibilities here for this phrase, "in vain." You're doing this in vain, He says. You're kindling fire on my altar in vain. First, it could be that this phrase means a lack of spiritual sensitivity. It can be translated that way. That they had forgotten the meaning of the sacrifice. That for them this was just an empty, hollow ritual. Well, we're doing it because our daddy did it, and our granddaddy did it, and our great-granddaddy did it, and they don't know why they're doing it anymore. It's just in vain. They were going through the motions. Everyone knew it. But no one had the guts to close down the altar and shut the doors of the temple. As far as God was concerned, they could have extinguished the fire on the altar until the fire was rekindled in their hearts. If Calvary Chapel ever gets to the point where all we're doing is just playing religion, I hope that all of us have the guts enough to just shut the doors and say, enough is enough. God deserves better. God would rather our praise be silent than insincere. We need to not only have fire on the altar, we need to have fire in our hearts. We need to not only have the church doors open, but our heart's door open. The second possible translation of this phrase, "in vain," means with gratis or for pay. It could be that the people, it says they won't kindle the fire on the altar unless they've been paid for it. They won't keep the doors open unless they're paid for it. Everybody wants to get paid. No one's willing to do anything anymore on a volunteer basis. Everyone wants to be compensated with cash for serving the Lord. Now, that happens in churches today. It's easier to hire an accountant or a custodian or musicians than it is to find people that are willing to really give the time and really want to serve the Lord. The result, though, is a church full of professionals where everybody's performing. There's no passion. There's no love and real desire for the Lord. I love the word amateur, and I have loved the word ever since I understood its meaning. The word amateur is a French word, and it means for the love of it. I want to be an amateur. I never want to become a pro. I want to be an amateur. I always want to do what I do for the love of it. Because I love the Lord and because I love His Word and because I love you. For the love of it. I served the Lord long before I got paid for it. And I'm going to serve the Lord long after I stop being great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see, in their backsliding, the Jews had forgotten the greatness of God. They'd become narrow and provincial and myopic. They had lost sight of the scope of God's reputation, the breadth and vastness of His admirers. They'd lost sight of the world without boundaries. Outside of their tiny little boundaries that worship this great God. They had lost sight of a whole world that loved the God that they had begun to take for granted. Malachi reminds them that whenever and wherever the sun shines on the land, there the sun is greeted by people who are praising and worshiping God. Never think you're the only one. They're true believers all over the planet who love the God of heaven, who love His Son Jesus Christ, and who worship Him dearly. The Jews had forgotten that. In their backsliding, they had forgotten the greatness of God. He says, but you profane it. You profane the name of the Lord in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. See, here's the third way they defiled the altar of the Lord. They defiled it in the way they behaved at the altar. In what they brought to the altar and why they came to the altar and in how they behaved at the altar. They obligated themselves to serve the Lord, then they despised having to do it. They hated every minute of their service. They viewed it as contemptible, as disgusting. He says, you say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You see, the Jews viewed the things of God as boring. They viewed service as stifling, as a chore, as drudgery, as a burden. They were tired of serving the Lord. They were burned out. They obligated. Nobody asked them. Nobody asked them to serve the Lord. They volunteered. Yeah, I'll teach Sunday school. Yeah, I'll be a deacon. Yeah, I'll be an elder. Yeah, I'll be a pastor. They wanted to at one time. They volunteered to do it. But over time, it became a drudgery. It became a chore. A weariness, they call it. Oh, boy, I've got to go down to the church again. Another Saturday at the church. Oh, man. Won't the people in this church stop moving? How many of these moves are we going to have to do? I mean, why don't people settle down? Stay in one place for a while. Grass, it grows. Why does the grass at the church grow like... I can't get my grass to grow like... Another Sunday. I can't believe the Sunday school. I can't believe these kids. Why don't their parents ever teach them anything at home? Man, I hate cutting this check. And I have to cut this check every week to the church. They're not even doing with it what I want them to do. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I do it because I've got to do it. Oh. You know, the Jews have forgotten what a privilege, what a joy it is to serve the Lord. What was meant to be a delight had become a drudgery. D.L. Moody once said, "I get tired in the work, but I never get tired of the work." I can relate to that. There are some times when I do get tired in the work, but I never get tired of the work, not serving the Lord. It's such a joy, it's such a privilege. We need to be careful about grumbling and complaining. If you're grumbling and complaining about serving God, it'd be better that you just stop. Just call James, tell him you're out of here. You're going to lay off. You're going to take a break until you get your attitude straightened out. Because chances are, if you have a bad attitude, number one, you're not having a very good impact. And number two, if you've got a bad attitude, you're not getting a reward in heaven for it anyway. And if you're like me, I want to chalk up as many rewards as I possibly can. And so if you've got a bad attitude, you're not accomplishing anything for anybody else or for you. So chill out for a while. Take an attitude check. Get back and realize the greatness and glory of God. That He would use you. That you have the privilege and the honor to be a part of God's eternal plan. That you can lay a small brick in the kingdom of God that's being built. Man, what an honor. What a glorious privilege God has given us. May we never take it for granted. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. I like how the Greek puts it. God loves a hilarious giver. Somebody that just gets a kick out of giving. If you can't give with joy in your heart and a smile on your face and praise on your lips, then you'd be better off not giving at all. You see, God doesn't want His altar defiled by what we offer, or by why we offer it, or by the way we offer it. I heard of a family that had gone to church and they had come home and they were all sitting around the table eating lunch together when the teenage son remarked, "Oh, the sermon was so boring today." And the sister chimed in, "Yeah, you know, I can't believe the pastor stumbled over the scriptures like he did." And the mother kind of gracefully added, "Well, I guess you're right. It wasn't as inspiring as it usually is." Finally, the father shut them all up and he said, "Hush, quit complaining. What do you expect for a quarter?" The point is that you're going to get out of your service and your relationship with God what you put into it. And if you put your whole heart into it, all the blessings and rewards that God will bestow upon you. I think it's appropriate to apply the passage where Jesus says, "Give, and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, flowing over." You can't outgive God. And that's not just with money, that's with service, that's with attitude, that's with time, that's with whatever. God loves a cheerful giver. Finally, he says, "But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Here's the antidote for pseudo-spirituality. Here he mentions it twice. He mentioned it back in verse 11, and now he mentions it here in verse 14. The remedy is the fear of the Lord. Verse 14 here points out that ultimately, Messiah is coming. He says that one day my name is to be feared among the nations. He's looking forward to that day when Messiah will return. He talks about it more in detail in chapter 3 and chapter 4. When all of the Gentiles will pay homage and bow down in worship. And when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't see that day. We see a very opposite day. We don't see the Lord at this time. We don't see the glory and greatness of God. It's not visible to us. But when we look to the future, the gravity, the greatness, the excellence of God becomes crystal clear. When we see God for who He is, we realize that He's not someone that we can treat casually or flippantly. He's not just my buddy or my main man or the man upstairs. He is the holy, immortal, invincible, sovereign, omnipotent, incomprehensible God. The Hebrews called Him Elohim, or the all-powerful one, the creator of all things. El, which is a short for Elohim, was put together in form, and they formed contractions with it. They called God El Shaddai, or God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, God Everlasting. And El Roi, the God who sees. They had all kinds of names for God. The greatness and the glory of God is inexhaustible. Now, we talk a lot about the glory of God, but seldom do we understand what the word glory actually means. The word glory means literally weight or heaviness. The glory of God is His heaviness. It's the intensity of His brilliance. It's the magnitude of His wisdom. Put God on the scales, breaks. God is heavy. We used to use that term. Man, He's heavy, man. Well, God is so heavy. So enormous. So wonderful. Remember what God said to Moses? Moses says, God, I want to see Your face. God said, Moses, you don't know what you're asking. No man can see My face and live. To get the full frontal of God Almighty would be more than you could handle. Your body would melt under the intensity of His glory. You see, you don't put a guy like this on hold when he calls you. You don't put him on hold. You don't break an appointment with somebody like this. You don't tell this kind of a God no, or I'm sorry, I can't, or I'm busy this weekend. You don't say those things to this kind of a God. You don't make excuses to God or snub Him or ignore Him. God is not someone to trifle with. One day God will judge all men. And even we Christians will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be no glib attitudes on that day. You see, the answer to hypocrisy is to see the Lord clearly. It's to fear the Lord in that you respect Him and bow before Him and give Him the homage that He deserves. Leonard Wood went to visit the King of France. The King enjoyed Leonard's company and invited him back the next day. When Wood arrived, the King was surprised to see him. He said, I didn't know you were coming. And Wood replied, why? I was invited. And the King answered him and said, yes, but you didn't respond to the invitation. And Wood's reply is interesting. He said, a king's invitation is never to be answered, but to be obeyed. This is respect. This is fearing the king. And this is fearing God. Is that the kind of respect and reverence you have for God? Do you stand at attention, waiting on God's beck and call? Is His wish your command? The cure to hypocrisy, to flushing out those areas of our life that border on bogus, getting rid of the baloney and the hypocrisy in our lives, is to really and truly fear the Lord. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for this.